Titus chapter 2. And today we're looking at verses 7 to 10. But we'll read the whole section from verse 1. We started last week as we looked at this passage, looking at the fact that the gospel will transform you. If you have believed in Jesus, it cannot be that you remain the same again. We've sung this, right? He's everything to me. Since Jesus came into my heart, what a wonderful change has been brought. These are not just words that we religiously sing. They are actually meaningful because they are truth of what the Christian life is about. If you know Jesus, then you have to be changed. And that's what Paul is telling Titus and us. That the doctrine, the teaching of the gospel leads to the living of the gospel. And it has very specific implications for even church life. And this is what he says, verse 1. He tells Titus, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. We saw, he doesn't say teach sound doctrine, which is true. He says teach what matches sound doctrine. The life that matches sound doctrine. That's what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, gossips, or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may be not reviled. The word of God, the gospel, is reviled, is blasphemed when Christians don't live in light, in accordance with it. The preaching of the gospel is affected. The witness of the gospel is affected. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Let's go. Father, your gospel is powerful. It is life-transforming, and it is the hope for this world. And even as we meditate on this passage this morning, we pray that you would help us to so receive this word, so that we are not detracting, not removing from the effectiveness of the gospel in the world, but actually contributing, that we may adorn by our lives, show the gospel to be even more beautiful to the world, that many would come and believe and receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and deliverance. We pray for your Spirit to help us through your word, in Jesus' name. So, that's it. Gospel transforms life. The gospel will transform you. If you believe in Jesus, you cannot be the same again. Change desires, change lifestyle are a result of a relationship with Jesus. You are not a Christian because you were born in a certain denomination. I'll say this 100 times. You're not a Christian because you're born a Christian. You're Christian because you're born again a Christian. You're only a Christian if you have come into an intimate, real, personal relationship through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. There is no such thing as a traditional Christian, biblically speaking. There's only a believer and an unbeliever. It doesn't matter what your background is. Have you known the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then the evidence of that is a radical transformation of your life, your affections. That's what he's talking about here. Paul is talking about here. And that's what he says. This is a life that accords with the gospel. Right? A life that accords with the gospel is radical change because of a radical Savior. And so, what we see is you cannot have the two things that fit together that cannot be separated. Gospel teaching and gospel living. You cannot have gospel teaching and not have gospel living. But at the same time, you cannot have gospel living if you don't have gospel teaching. People err on both sides. There are many people who teach a lot and don't do anything. That's false. As well as those who want to just do stuff and have no base, foundation in the doctrines. What Paul is doing is drawing the two things and saying you cannot separate two, because true living can only come from the grace of Christ in the gospel. You see? Gospel living and gospel teaching. And in chapter 2, we're seeing in the church, this is what it looks like. He has these categories, right? Older men, older women, younger women, younger men. It infects the relationships in the church. And we saw this last week. Verse 2, the gospel transforms the men in the church. They become sober, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, sound in love, endurance. It dignifies the women in the church. They move from being addicted to time wasting, we saw, right? Things like wine or whatever it is, much wine or gossip, but rather they are able to teach what is good to the younger women. You see, I hope you're seeing as we look at these verses that if your attitude is, I'm coming to church to get recharged for the week, this is my time just to, you know, plug the battery in, then I have some joy in my life, and it's just about me sort of thing, you've missed the point of what the church is about. Because Sunday gathering is it should just be one aspect of church life. What the Bible teaches is that church life is really your desire to get involved in other people's lives, either to be influenced by them or to influence them. You see? To be influenced by somebody more mature than you into deeper relationship and love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the world, or to influence somebody who is newer than you in the faith. That's what we're seeing here, right? So it's encouraging those who are older, imbibe the gospel in such a way that you are mature so that you are able to influence others. And at the same time, if you are younger and you're saying, wait a minute, I'm just sort of learning these things, then be willing. You know, there's a little pride that we have that we don't want to open our lives to anybody. Be willing to come under somebody and say, teach me. Can I study with you? That kind of a thing, right? Works both ways. So older women, older men, younger women, younger men. If we are faithful to the gospel as a church, then the church will become a group of devoted people who are influencing, investing their lives, not just in working, you know, I'm a Christian who works sort of thing. You know, that's my commitment. But really, it's much more than that. Your life becomes a life of discipleship. You know, when you use a word like that, that's such a big word. You start thinking, well, that's a pastor word, you know, discipleship, mentoring. No, that's the work of ministry of everybody in the church. And so, that's what we're seeing in this text. And so, we've looked a lot last week, more than we did for the men, at the ladies, right? Because we have verse 3 and 4 and 5 are specifically talking about the women, right? The character of older women, so that they may be able to teach what is good to the younger women, and how to be homemakers and love their husbands and children. That was one thing. But Paul is also speaking to the older men and younger men as well. And he continues that in this text that we read in verse 7 to 10. And so discipleship continues. You'll see this in this text as well. But what I want to do is, as we talk about gospel transformation, I want to address one thing as we look at this text. Because this is really what the text does talk about. When it comes to gospel living, we often come up with an excuse. Somebody comes to us and says, hey, what you're doing is wrong. You shouldn't do that like that. You know, it's not Christ-like. Or the Holy Spirit convicts us, you know, of something that's wrong. And what do? Often we'll say something like, but you don't understand my situation. You don't understand my job situation. You don't understand the situation I'm in. You see? In other words, what we're saying is, because of my situation, it's okay for me to live in this sort of disobedience. And this passage helps us, because really, as I look at two categories, what Paul brings to us is gospel living under pressure. Under pressure, does it mean that now the factors are different, so the way that we live is also supposed to be different, right? In our workplace. For instance, we have this a lot in people living out in the business world, right? Bribery or doing things the way the world does it. That's how everybody does it. If you don't do it like that, then you're not going to get anywhere. That kind of thing, right? What does the Bible have to say? Not what do I have to say. Let's look at what the text has to say. What God has to say in His Word And really, the heart of this is, Christ is stronger than any pressure you can face. He's saying, He is Jesus, King of Glory. Right? Do you really know the Christ who is stronger than any pressure you face in the world? Because by yourself, yes, the pressure is too much. I admit, even in my life. By myself, the pressure is too much. But I'm not alone. I'm a child of the living God. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Right? And so Christ is stronger than any pressure you would face. And so let's look at two things. First thing is how the gospel transforms our reaction to opposition. Secondly, how the gospel transforms our reaction to oppression. Opposition and oppression. First one, 7 and 8, opposition. And he's talking to the men. He's talking to Titus. And he's speaking of Titus as a leader in the church and asking him, just like he asked the older women to be an example to younger women, he's asking Titus as an older man, a more mature man, to be an example to the younger men in the church. And this is important, right, as a side note, that discipleship relationship, influence relationship, edifying relationships, must be men, older men, mentoring younger men. And older women mentoring younger women. When you have older women mentoring younger men, or older men mentoring younger women, that's a recipe for big disaster in the church. And the Bible clearly shows us that this is wisdom, right? This is wisdom. Mentoring relationships are men to men, women to women. How many times we've seen messes happen, right? When people start getting intimate, who are not married to one another. It's just trouble. It's trouble. It's not biblical and it's not helpful. But anyways, so here we have Titus being told in verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model. Model to whom? To the younger men in the church. Right? It is dangerous when a pastor starts discipling the young women in the church. Right? You know, pastor, I want to meet with you. Oh, come, you know. Danger, danger. Pastor's role is to be a model and teach overall, but ultimately the younger women are to be discipled by the older women in the church. Okay, having said that, that was a side note. Let's look at what he said, verse 7 and 8. Now look at verse 8 first of all. As he talks about Titus and says, be a model, Paul says, after talking about sound speech, he says what? So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So the being a model is tied to also the presence of opposition. Opposition, right? The danger of opposition is always there. It is said, right? You stick your neck out, someone's going to want to chop it, right? You become prominent in some way, and you're going to face some kind of opposition. We have that now on the net, right? Somebody gets famous and we always have the bloggers, right? The trolls, the bloggers. Something bad to say all the time, right? And there is no prominent place then in the church. When you start pursuing seriously godliness and the gospel, it somehow rubs people the wrong way. Some people get rubbed the wrong way and they're going to start opposing you. And it may have no validity to it, but it's just for the sake of opposition. Some people are just inclined to oppose anything good. They're going to face that. Leaders are going to face that. But you, even you, anybody in the church. Opposition. And what is opposition? Opposition takes its form in two ways. Sometimes, you know, when righteousness comes out, those in sin will either hide or attack. They say, like, the best defense is what? A good offense, right? And that's often what happens, right? Even if you're not confronting them, you're trying to live righteously, then you're going to have people. This is our culture, isn't it? When people rise up, we want to bring them down, right? No, you be like us. You be like us. Right? We don't like to lift people up. And that's what you're going to see. And we have this in the church even. Those who are vindictive, those who play politics, those who attack, those who try to divide the church. They don't like good things happening for some reason. Paul is addressing that. There's a danger of that in the church. And even in Crete, this was happening 2,000 years ago. And what's the instinctive response when you're facing opposition? Especially for the men. What's the instinctive response? You're opposed, what do? You fight back, right? You fight back. No, I'll show them. You don't have to. I can deal with this. I can deal with this. I'll take the battle back, you know. I'll put them in their place. That's usually how we do it, right? And leaders, you know, this is just a manly thing, but even in otherwise, if you're in leadership, then sometimes you'll use even your forum, if you're teaching or something, to begin to attack and address those people and attack them back, right? Because you have prominence in the church. And you'll use church fellowship sometimes to begin to, you know, you've been in churches that this has happened, right? Church fellowship is used and you begin to have these clans and cliques and this one is against that when you tell the story, and then it becomes this battle within the church. So everybody's meeting on Sunday smiling and praising Jesus. Praise the Lord, brother. And in the church there is this turmoil going on, right? No good comes out of this kind of thing, does it? Does it? It doesn't lead to anything more glorious and Christ glorifying. After all, but we must protect our reputations. They are attacking me. Come on. It's my reputation at stake. You see? So, opposition and the danger of opposition is constant. Yet what we see that Paul describes has nothing to do with the way that we instinctively respond. What does he say? He doesn't say, take it back to them. Show them. Put them in their place. Collect support for yourself. What does he say in the middle of opposition? Verse 7. What does he say? First in verse 6 he says that the younger men are to be self-controlled. Then he says, you, Titus, as the leader, make sure you're helping the young men be self-controlled in the way you live. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good work. You see that? So there's the opposition that you need to not be affected by negatively, but also the others who are looking to you as their example. Example. And the word here is, you know, show yourself a model. The idea is something that, you know, those of our industry, you have this, right? You trace, right? You have the template and then you use that to make duplicates. That's the idea. In the church, how is it possible to know what a godly life looks like? Not just by telling people how it looks. You gotta model it. And it's the same thing. It's talking here specifically about men to men, but it's in all relationships, right? The way to model is to model by living. And that's what he's saying here. Live in such a way that you can actually say, I'm talking about the gospel and how it influences your life. Here, not perfectly, follow me as I follow Christ. Didn't Paul say that a couple of times? You see? Here's the model. Can you do that in your life? Can you do that in your life? Here's the model. Not in a prideful way, but as I follow Christ, follow me. You see? Be exemplary. And he says that in your life, be a model in all respects, but also in your words, you see? Not just in your good works, but also your words, the way you speak. So it's both teaching in words, soundness of mind, but also in living. You are dignified. You do not lose your cool. And it's a different response than what we would normally want to do, right? In the middle of opposition. How can I do this? You don't understand what these people, the fiery opposition that I face. You don't understand. Well, again, it comes not from within me, but from the gospel. And one example we can find again. How does the gospel help? Let's look at Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter. Do we have a model beyond us? You know, you're telling me to be a model, Paul. Very, very nice. But I don't see anybody like this in this world. Well, we do. We have been. We have seen. Right? 1 Peter. We've looked at this passage a few times. We look at it again. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to 23. And this whole section in 1 Peter chapter 2 is talking about living out the gospel, learning submission in the middle of the most oppressive circumstances. And he says, the reasoning he says, first Peter gives is, verse 21, for to this you have been, what? Called, which means what? You have been chosen and called to this kind of living. Why? He says, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you what? Same thing, a model. Why leaving you a model? Not that you may examine and say, what a great model, right? We go to the Ferrari showroom and we say, what a great model. And we know we'll never be connected to that model ever in our lives, right? It's just to admire. But the model of Christ is not a model just to admire. It is what? Leaving you an example so that you might follow in His footsteps. What is His model? He continues. Verse 22. He committed no sin. So this is talking about His actions. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. Just like Paul is saying to Titus, right? In His actions, in His words, there was no manipulation. There was no deceit. There was no fight found in Him. Verse 23. When He was reviled, when He was opposed, He did not revile, opposed in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. I'll show you. You know who I am? We do that, right? Do you know who I am? I'm the pastor of this church. Right? Or I'm so and so in my job. You think I can't deal with you? You're getting it? We talk like that, right? We talk like that. Well, that's not Christ. That's not Christ. He did not threaten. If there's anybody who could threaten in return, I say as I read this verse, right? It would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory. Pontius Pilate is, you know, high and mighty. You know, are you really who you say you are? I mean, and then they, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. They revile. And He could easily threaten, you know, and say, angels, time. Right? Wipe them out. All of them. Right? But He didn't. But He, what was the way that He did not revile? It was just that He didn't just hold back in self-control. But also it says what? He did not threaten, but instead what? Verse 23. He entrusted Himself to God who judges justly. In that incarnation He was saying, I am entrusting myself, handing myself over, and my condition, my state, all the injustice I see and that are being inflicted upon me, I hand it over because I know ultimately my Father is going to make all things right. I trust in His justice. You see? And what is the result? Imagine if He had destroyed all. Would there be any singing this morning? No. That would be the end of history, right? If He actually began to wreak havoc on people because of their injustice, right? But in the patience of the Lord, we see in the patience of Christ, it led to even our lostness being found. We have returned. He was straying, verse 25, but have returned to the overseer of our souls. He fulfilled His purpose of grace through this holding back and patience. And He is our example. You see? And that's the point, I think, that we see even in Titus. That's the point even we see in Titus. Because the gospel response is really the only profitable one. When we take matters into our own hands, we think, I'm going to show it, I'm going to fix the problem, I'm going to whatever. And we end up, more often than not, breaking the situation more, right? Breaking relationships more, alienating people more, right? But you see here, if you behave this way, go back to Titus chapter 2, verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. In other words, he's saying, they're trying to oppose you. They're trying to shoot their arrows, but they're like, there is no target. And so every time I attack, now they will keep attacking. But they have to invent stuff. Because it doesn't stick. And you don't have to do anything. You're not like smug. You know, you're just living and dedicated to the gospel. They can do what they want, but it doesn't stick. It's not true. It cannot be condemned. That's the idea of being above reproach that we saw even in the leaders in chapter 1. Right? Above, nothing sticks. It's not valid. You don't have to defend yourself because it doesn't stick. And then what happens? Verse 8. Sound speech that cannot be condemned so that an opponent may be put to shame. What is happening? When somebody being opposed lives an exemplary Christ life based on the model of Christ life and does not retaliate in return but is living sound in soundness, what happens? God is allowed to begin to work in the hearts of the very people who are opposing you. There is no more profitable thing than that. Imagine. You cannot change the heart of somebody who is opposing you, no matter what you try to do, right? But if you dedicate your life to God and live righteously in those circumstances, not reviling in return, there is a possibility, a potential that they might become transformed themselves as they look at God's working. What a glorious thing, right? But there's a second thing in this verse. It may not stop. The opposition may not stop. There's a second thing though. Because it's not just talking about the fact that you live righteously and then you are protected. What does Paul say? An opponent may be put to shame having nothing evil to say about... He didn't say you. He says what? Us. Paul is revealing to us an amazing thing. When a Christian doesn't live as a model of integrity, it doesn't just affect that own, that single person. It affects us. How many times have you seen a Christian does something bad to another Christian somewhere else, and all of a sudden the people hold you accountable? You don't even know the people, right? You Christians, you are all like that. What happens? You see, the gospel of the church, the gospel witness of the church is affected when an individual Christian doesn't live in integrity. You see? So it's one thing to start defending your own reputation, but you recognize that what you're doing is you are affecting the witness of the church as a whole. And on the other hand, if you live in integrity, you are enriching the witness of the church as a whole. What a glorious thing, right? Think of more than yourself is the idea. Think of the glory of Christ. And He is stronger to help us endure. It's amazing, right? The integrity of Christians in a community begin to change the way that the whole community looks at Christians as a whole. They begin to be counted upon. And it's sad that somehow in our community it's become not so that Christians are those who do the best and live the best. It's become the opposite. You know, you just have to look at the Bollywood movies in the 80s, no? Who are the Christians? They're the smugglers and the gamblers and the drinkers and the short skirt wearers, right? That's what they think of Christians, because one group has affected the entire name of Christ across the whole community. Okay? So you get it? Simply put, he's telling the men, live as a model, and it applies not just to the men but to all. Live as a model, and that model will affect even the younger men, but it will even affect the gospel witness of the church as a whole. Right? And your model is Christ, ultimately. He enables us as we look to Him. Secondly, the gospel doesn't just transform our reaction to opposition, it also transforms our reaction to oppression. 9 and 10. This is a little difficult, because he gets talking about slaves. And we don't have slaves today. Right? It's a rare thing. It still happens in the world, but it's a rare thing, right, today. So, let's understand a little bit here. Generally speaking, in those days, slaves were a part of the household. But what happened? We don't understand the slavery of biblical times. And when we think of slavery, we're usually thinking about what happened recently, right? With the slaves in America or England and things like that. So what is this? Here's the reality. In Roman culture, that's where this is written, slavery was a part of life. It was a part of life. And when we look at these passages, we should not translate it as, when it says in verse 9, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters, not servants are to be submissive to their masters. You know, like we have household servants, right? Some of us. Right? That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about slavery. It's a thing that we have to grapple with. It existed in those times. Slaves were slaves. Slaves were the possession of the master. These are human beings who were possessed by their masters. And in Rome, it was estimated that about 1/3 of the population were slaves. And there are different reasons why you would belong to this class of slaves. And I have a list of them. One is when there's war. Prisoners of war. Just like the Jews that we read of, right? When they were entered into captivity. What does captivity mean? Not that you're Aisharam in Babylon, right? No. You've been won as prizes of war. You're going to serve. It happened in Egypt as well, right? They had to work for the Egyptians. They were slaves. Prisoners of war. Sometimes if you are condemned for a crime, then you become a slave. That's your punishment. Sometimes you owe somebody something, right? These days we take a lot of loans. But we don't have that. The bank will say, now you are not able to pay your loan, you are my slave. Thank goodness we don't have that at least, right? It would be a whole different world than the way that we use our credit cards, you know? If that was the case, somebody comes to my house and says, chalo, you're going to be my kamgar for the rest of your life. Why? You didn't pay your loan. You didn't pay for that fridge. Anyways, in those days, one way to get out of debt would be you sell yourself into slavery. That's the way to pay off your debt. Others are forced into slavery. And sometimes, just like it happens today, something as sad as kidnapping, right? Like Joseph, you remember? His brothers tried to get rid of him, right? Kidnapping still happens in some places in the world. Sometimes children were sold into slavery. We have this happening sadly in the Northeast, right? People will sell their kids into sex trafficking and things like that. It's sad. It used to happen then, it happens today. And sometimes a child of a slave becomes a slave. If a slave has a child, that's a child is also a slave. It's interesting though that in this culture, even slaves often had slaves. Even slaves might have had slaves. So it's a little different than we would think of. And to be a slave, often there was a lot of oppression. You know, that there was mistreatment by the master. You're an object in the house, you do your work, that kind of thing. But often that was not the case. Slaves were often friends with their master. There are stories that you find in the ancient writings of deep friendship between slaves and masters. Deep bonds. But also, it didn't mean, like today, you know, if you're a servant, then you are lower class, right? You're uneducated, you're gouty, right? That's what we think of. But in those days, it wasn't that just because you were a slave, you're uneducated or without class. Slaves would be butchers, slaves would be the family cook, slaves would be the family physician even, right? They would have some class, depending on the household that they belong to. Now, Roman law did not prohibit mistreatment of slaves. So it was within the law, if you found that the slave was not doing the work that you wanted it to, that you could give the slave lashes or different things. You could be branded on the forehead. Sometimes slaves would run away. And when the slave is caught, killed, or you brand them on the forehead so that for the rest of their life, they are marked as a runaway slave. There were different things. It was all within the law that you could do this. Quite sad to think of this, right? And sometimes, if a slave did something wrong, they could even be crucified, killed. And within this culture of slavery, generally speaking, you didn't hear a lot about cruelty, at least that's what I've read. But at the same time, I think when Titus is writing, Paul is writing to Titus in Crete, there are these upheavals, just like we have today in different contexts. You know, you'll have a workers' strike or things like that. You would have these revolts, slavery revolts. Slaves would revolt and they would fight against their masters, and there would be a lot of bloodshed and a lot of ugliness that ensues. And so, how does the church address something like that that's going on right then in the culture, right? And it's great to see that the Bible doesn't shrink back from talking about that. And it's interesting because in that time, Paul has written a lot, and you can write this down if you want. In Ephesians chapter 6, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and this passage, even 1 Peter chapter 2, what we read, there's a lot of teaching about slavery. And I would add to that even Philemon, the book of Philemon, I'll mention it later. And what we see in the teaching of the Bible about slavery is interesting. You know, we are in our culture, our upbringing is all about human rights and rights, my rights. Not human rights, but my rights. Right? So anything bad happens, we fight for it, right? In the restaurant, the guy brings stale food, we'll throw it at his face. Or we'll shout at him and yell at him, how dare you, right? We are trained to fight for everything. That's the culture of democracy, at least that's what we think, right? And so, we have a hard time really grappling with the fact that Paul doesn't outright say to the slave, fight for your rights, you're free. He doesn't say that. You know, some people get all up in arms against how the Bible addresses it. But in you know, there are two ways of approaching this. Either you outright fight or just shut up and bear it. But the Bible doesn't take either of those two extremes. Not just shut up and bear it, but not fight for it. On the other hand, you have full of wisdom. You have Paul especially. You see this here, but 1 Timothy chapter 6, we see more. What Paul wants to do is avoid two things. He wants to avoid harm to the individuals, but also avoid harm to the cause of the gospel. If people who are Christians are known as fighter cocks and rebels and rioters, what is that going to do for the cause of the gospel? You see? It's going to destroy witness. On the other hand, when slaves and masters are killing themselves, it's not for the good of either of them, right? And so we find that when Paul teaches about slavery, he tells masters in 1 Timothy 6, for example, be kind. Christian masters, be kind to your slaves. Treat them like brothers. Amazing. If they are believers. He tells slaves, be good, work well. And we see this even here. You see, he's differentiating the relationship of a Christian slave and a master. And in fact, I think, if you look at the book of Philemon, this is again a side note, if you're interested in these things, you can study this. It's a single chapter, that book. And Philemon is a letter by whom? Paul to? Sorry? To Philemon, right? And who is Philemon? Let's go there. It's the next book after Titus. Paul writes to this man, Philemon, who is a prominent Christian. And he writes, if you read this book, regarding a person called Onesimus. And who is Onesimus? Onesimus is a slave who ran away. That's basically the idea. And there are many people who take different stands on this, but I think there's a case that can be made that as Onesimus runs away and ends up with Paul, right? Paul could have done one thing. He could have sheltered Onesimus, this runaway slave, and that would be the end of the story. Or he could, just like the Roman law says, have the consequences of runaway slave put upon Onesimus. But what does he do? He writes a letter to the master who is a Christian. Onesimus has become a Christian. Right? And this is the beginnings, I think, in Philemon, you see, of a biblical understanding of how slavery can be removed. Because what does he do? Look at verse 16. Verse 15. Paul writes, these are amazing words. Paul writes to Philemon, the owner of the slave, and by law, Onesimus is his property. What does he say? For this perhaps is why he was parted, Onesimus was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. 16, what? No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. You see, what is he saying? Behave like a Christian. And recognize that he is not property. He is no longer a slave. He is your brother. He's asking this owner to free this slave and accept him as a brother. So within that, we do have evidence that the apostles were teaching and starting to change even the way the culture through the gospel would be changed. Okay, so back to Titus. Having understood that, we have Paul teaching about slavery. And as we look at slavery, yes, it's a very unique situation within that culture that doesn't exist in our culture today. But there are some principles that we can apply even in our work relationships. Because how many of you, even though it's not true, you tend to get the idea that your boss is like a slave master? Right? And then we start complaining and then we rationalize certain ways of behaving because these people are so bad. Right? My place of employment. So there's some application that we can find, even though it's not directly connected to this. There are some things that we can draw in. So, how does a person under oppression respond? Verse 9 and 10. How is the response? Slaves, he says, are to be submissive to their own masters. How? In everything. It's amazing as you study the word submission in the Bible. Submission glorifies Christ, not rebellion. whether it's children, whether it's wives and husbands, slaves and masters, in the church, right? Under the leadership of the church, the thing, the characteristic that glorifies Christ is submission, not rebellion. You know, my pastor used to often do this, because there were people who would come to him and say, "You don't understand my situation, my church, this leadership is so, this is..." He would say, first and foremost, submission glorifies Christ. Submission glorifies Christ. Because as soon as you move away from submission, you're going to end up destroying the witness of the gospel and the glory of Christ. And here he says, submission glorifies Christ in everything. Submit to your masters. And Paul says this here, but go back to that passage that we saw in Peter. 1 Peter. Peter goes a step further. Paul is speaking in the terms of maybe even having a believing master. But how does Peter put it? Look at Peter. Put Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 18. What does he say? "Servants, be subject to your masters," and the reasoning is given what we read a little earlier, right? "For this you have been called, Christ suffered," right? "So servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but even to the unjust." Even to the unjust. What's your job situation like? What's your job situation like? If he's talking to slaves like this, then maybe your situation is a little more bearable than you think it is for the cause of Christ. And today we do have, you know, within your workplace, slaves didn't have this. We have legitimate channels where you can talk to HR or whatever, right? We have one sitting here. Right? There are legitimate channels where you don't have to raise a ruckus and make a fuss. But at the same time, are you glorifying Christ in the manner that you live where you are? Submission overall is how you must be seen. Not as a fighter, but submissive to authority. What else does he say? Back to Titus. "Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing," he describes further. Not, what does it say? Not argumentative. You know, it gets to a point, right? I'm not going to take anything from this boss. Let him come and stand in front of me. What am I going to do? Right? Then everybody looks up, the eyes come up from the cubicles, cats are like, you know? You see? What is he saying? That should not mark you. You must be the fragrance of Christ. Submissive, well-pleasing. In other words, you are seen as somebody that everything you do is acceptable. This is a good worker. In other words, there are some of us, many of us, who are, forget about oppression. We are just hard-pressed to find anything negative against us. We are characterized by self-defense. If something is said against us, immediately we'll fight back and shoot some arrow barb, right? We can't even stand a hint of being shown in a bad light. And he's talking to slaves. And we are free. And we can't handle things. Even a small hint of oppression. And slaves are some of the people, they would have been in the worst position. And he's saying, your idea is that you are looking not at yourself anymore. You are transformed. Christ is your center. You have His glory in mind. You think that this is not about my life and my reputation anymore. And my feelings anymore. Those things are ultimately subject to a far greater eternal thing, the glory of the Son of God. I am His representative wherever I am. I am His child wherever I am. And I want to make sure that I reflect Him, not myself. And destroy gospel witness by reflecting myself. You see? You see? And this is important in our culture. Because we, in our culture, are much more, we much more have places where our, what do we call it? Your public face. Right? You are more public these days, right? Twitter, Facebook, whatever it is, right? You represent yourself in a lot of different places. And I find this, that the question that should be asked about you is, when you look at yourself, your public persona, are you seen as somebody who represents Christ, or are you seen as somebody who represents yourself? Or are you that smart aleck Well, that guy was fighting with everybody. I know people like this on Facebook even, right? If I just, I don't know them in person, but I know them from Facebook, and oh yeah, that person is just a fighter person. Or that person is a boastful person. You see? What is happening? I'm not seeing Christ. We are not seeing Christ. The world is not seeing Christ. He continues. Not just well-pleasing, not argumentative, then. Not pilfering. This is interesting. We say, no, I don't steal. Here's what happened. There's oppression. Like even in those days, a slave would be oppressed. And what would the slave begin to do? Well, I'll just pay back the master by taking stuff from the master and collecting and hiding somewhere, right? Why? Because anyways, that's a way of repayment. It's owed to me anyways. This master is unjust. How many times have you said that in your workplace? You take a pen, or you take a thing, or you take a this, or you take time, or you take a longer break, and you say what? Anyways, they're stealing my work, so I have to do it in some way and recover my own. You see, we manipulate back. Have you done this? Or are you faithful? Are you without any outside force a person of integrity in your workplace? Are you rationalizing constantly? No, these people are like that only. It's okay. Everybody's doing it. That's the other one, right? Everybody's doing it. But he says what? Not pilfering, but what's the contrast? Not pilfering, but showing all good faith. In other words, when they point a finger at you, all they can say is, that one is trustworthy. And you know in your heart that's true. Not in a boastful way, but by the grace of Christ. Is this you? He's talking to slaves. We are not slaves. It should be easier for us. It should be easier for us. We are not property. We are free. We live in a democracy. And we find it harder sometimes because of our pride. And our excuse is often, my master is unreasonable. My boss is unreasonable. So I am allowed to sin. And what happens? It reflects badly on the Lord Jesus Christ. Bonus nahi mila yaar. He stole my bonus from me, so I'm going to steal this from him. You see? That's a worldly, sinful, not Christ exalting way of living. What's the motivation? Again, it's not in me, it's found in the glory of Christ. Look what he says in verse 10. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything, what? They may, these are beautiful words, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What is adornment? Makeup. Jewelry. That's adornment, right? And what does it do generally? Why do ladies, not these days even men, right? Sadly. I hope some of our men are not being convicted, but some of the men today are more into makeup than women, yeah? But the point is, what is the point of makeup? It is to enhance what is already beautiful, right? It is to enhance beauty, right? To enhance those characteristics that you know already are beautiful, you highlight them, right? He's saying adorn in everything the doctrine of God our Savior. How do you adorn the doctrine, the gospel of God our Savior? And how is this doctrine described? It is of God. It is God's truth who is our Savior. It is about Jesus and His glory and His transformation, His grace. Those things are already beautiful by themselves. Self-evidently so. Because He is beautiful. How do we adorn? There is a way that we can adorn. Give makeup. It is when we live in integrity in the world. And He's saying what? Live in this way, slaves. So that in all things, you adorn the gospel. Maybe your name will never be talked about or how good you are. But Christ will be exalted. And the gospel will be much more beautiful in your life. You see the point? It's not about me anymore. It's about Christ. And my master may be affected, maybe. My boss may be affected. Because he sees somehow, he knows he's oppressing me. He knows he's unjust. Right? Most of them know it. They live in that system. But they will begin to see that you are stronger. Something in you is stronger than even that oppression. They begin to see Christ in you. And maybe one day they will come to you and say, what's wrong with you? And you will be able to tell them about Jesus. and it would ring true because of the adornment of the gospel by your life. You see? See? We're back to square one, isn't it? Verse 1 said what? What does it say in verse 1? As for you, teach what? Accords with sound doctrine. Gospel living and gospel teaching go together. And when gospel living goes together with gospel teaching, in your life, the gospel preaching that you do will be adorned and enhanced. And you will be an influence in the world, not just in the church as well, for the glory of Christ. Isn't that something worth living for? Christ empowers us to do this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. These are convicting words because they, even in these applications that we can draw, are so relevant to our situation. In the struggles that we face, oppression, opposition, and the tendency to live like our culture and to make sure that our names are preserved, our reputations are preserved. We fight back even with brothers in the church, sisters in the church, and we pull them down when we feel that our reputations. But Lord, change us. You have already changed us, but convict us this morning so that we look to you and your glory in all things. That we will set you truly at the center of our lives and seek your glory. Our own benefit is found in this. What a transformation takes place when Christians live for the Savior and the Savior alone. What an influence we can have. We have, Lord, people around us who are dying in sin, who are diseased and sick in transgression, in the bondage of darkness. And we are there, salt and light. Lord, help us to adorn the gospel wherever you place us. Use us, Lord, for your glory. May many be saved. May many be freed from bondage. What a glorious story it would be, Lord, to hear of these things happening. Use your word in our lives by your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that in all the things that you teach us, it is only as we abide in you that we will find the strength to obey. And you give us exactly what we need for life and godliness. We thank you for that. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.